Appreciate it. Obviously, y'all have an amazing pastoral team here as well. I mean, you know, Dustin's playing hurt today. You know, he's still here, so we appreciate that. Now, I think when they asked me to be here today, I think I was called just to console the NC State fans a little bit, okay? And so I got you. A couple things. A couple silver linings. Let's think about here. First is, you know, my wife went to UNC. She graduated from UNC, okay? Just hold it. It is my wife, okay? And she went to UNC, but I have never seen her so into a basketball game the last couple weeks as I've seen. She's literally up at the screen just like yelling, like, go Pack, like she's into it. So I think you officially converted her from the Heels to NC State. So there we go. My kids also have been into it. My kids have basically never watched an entire game with me, but through the whole run, they're like watching the games. Every time NC State scores, they go on like a giant lap around the house yelling and screaming, which is amazing because it helped them be like, you know, State fans, and it helped them get tired before bedtime. So that was a big win. Now, my wife and I, we're due. Our third kid is on the way in about a month. And so we've really been struggling, like, what's a good name? We really didn't have any ideas. But now, I think, obviously, you know, DJ Burns Smith is an option. We got to consider it. And then my favorite thing is, you know, obviously this weekend didn't go the way we wanted, but last weekend, my favorite line that kept hearing everybody saying is that, the devil lost twice on Easter. So great job beating Duke. We needed that. So we're all in. Okay. So, but Easter was amazing here at the Summit. I don't know if you know, but we had 21,000 people show up for church on Easter at the Summit across all of our campuses, which is amazing. That's more people that are in my hometown. So that was insane that many people came to church. Also, at NC State, we had a college service, and we had 570 students show up on campus there for Easter service, and we had 26 students indicate they wanted to begin a relationship with Jesus after that service. So praise God for that. Now, one of those students was a student from Meredith. She said, yeah, Meredith, go Angels, get them. All right, she said that when she came to college, she wasn't really interested in God. She hadn't been interested in God her whole life. But one day, she was actually on the phone with her mom. And she's on the phone with her mom. She tells her mom that she actually wants to learn more about God. And it just so happened that day we had an event in her dorm. And then she actually got connected. She met some of our students. She joined a Bible study. She started reading the Bible for the first time. She actually bought her first Bible. She started reading through the Bible. And then that night at the Easter service, she said that she felt like she was Lazarus. And Jesus was calling her out of the grave, and she has since put her faith in Christ. So let's just celebrate. That's just one of all the stories of what God has been doing. Now, the last several weeks, we have been in the I am statements of Jesus. Jesus says, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, all these different things. And we're going to take a brief break from those statements. We're going to stay in the book of John. And today we're going to look at when Jesus says that he is the living water. Now, he doesn't use the word I am here, but it's a very similar thing where he's giving you an image, and through that image, helping you explain like who he is. So for today, we're going to talk about how Jesus is the living water. And obviously, water is really important. Like 70% of the world is covered in water, so it's a pretty big deal. Rain makes everything grow. We need that. But also, we cannot survive without it. You can go a couple of days, a couple of weeks actually without food. But you can only go like 2 to 3 days, you know, without water. Now, my kids, they cannot go to bed without water. I don't know why. As soon as I put them in bed, they're like dehydrated immediately, you know. But we can't go very long because we're actually made for water. We're made to be dependent on water, and we're made to physically thirst for it. There's actually, in the Chronicle of Narnia series, there's this one little scene in the silver chair where there's this girl named Jill. Jill's a little girl, and she goes into Narnia. So Narnia is like this kind of this other world. She goes into Narnia, and she gets into Narnia, and she's dying of thirst. And she starts going all these places looking for water, looking for something, and she's just dying of thirst. And eventually, she comes to this one place, and she sees a stream. And she sees the stream, and she starts to go for it, but then she pauses because right beside the stream is this giant, massive lion. Now, in the Chronicle of Narnia, you see this is Aslan, who's like the Christ-like figure. And she looks at the lion, and the lion looks back at her and says, are you thirsty? She says, I'm dying of thirst. He says, well, you can come and drink. But she's looking. She's like, this is the lion. He's like, well, do you promise not to bother me? He's like, I can't make you that type of promise, but I can promise you that you can come and drink. And she says, well, if you can't promise me that, then I'm going to go find some other stream. And Aslan says back to her, there is no other stream. There is no other stream. In Narnia, there's only one place that you can go to quench your thirst. What we're going to see today, there's only one place that offers living water. There's only one place that can offer satisfaction for our souls, and that is Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bible, we're going to be in John 7, verses 37 through 39. And this is what it says. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now it says on the last day of the feast, he's talking about the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. It's the same thing. Pastor JD actually talked about this feast as well in his I Am the Light of the World sermon. The Feast of Booths, it was a seven-day feast looking back to how God had provided for the people when they were in the wilderness, as they got out of Egypt and they were in the wilderness for 40 years. If you remember that journey, a couple things God did. God gave them a pillar of cloud by day to guide them, a pillar of fire by night. When they got hungry, God had manna come down from heaven to feed them. And then when they got thirsty, actually Moses hit a rock and water came gushing out in order to provide for them. And the point of this whole ceremony is to remind all the people that God is a provider. And God was faithful to them even when they were not faithful to him. And there's three big images. There's an image of fire, there's an image of bread, and there's an image of water. And the image of water is one we want to look at today. And so what would happen is for this seven-day feast, every single day the priest would come out of the temple. He would come out of the temple and he would walk down to the Pool of Siloam. It's like a half a mile journey. Everybody would follow him down there. He would get down to the Pool of Siloam. He would take this giant golden pitcher and he would you know, pick it up, get all this water in it. Then he would come back to the altar. And when he got to the altar, he would pour water on the altar. And it was meant to do a couple different things. It was first meant for people to look back at what God had done for them in the past, specifically what God had done for them in the desert, right? I want you to think about it. In the desert, there is nothing more essential than water. And when they were thirsty and they were in need, God provided water for them miraculously. So there's a reminder that God's a provider. It was called, is also for them to look in the present and to praise God for providing for them for another harvest. At this, they had this feast every single year at the end of the harvest season. And so it was a moment for them to look at how God had provided for them again. But it also called them to look forward to a future day when the Messiah would come and pour out his Holy Spirit on all people. Isaiah 44:3 says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon your offsprings and my blessing on your descendants." So it's not only God's provision in the past, but also God's provision in the future to give his people the Spirit. So understanding all this context helps us understand what's going on there. And it says it's the last day of the feast, the great day. So this is the seventh day. And what happened on the seventh day is they would actually repeat the ceremony seven times. So the priest would go down, fill it up with water, come back, pour it on the altar. The priest would go down, fill it up with water, come back, pour it on the altar. He would do it again and again and again and again. So you can imagine at the end, as he's pouring this last thing of water, at this point, there's just water going everywhere. And as water is flowing everywhere, Jesus stands up and says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." This was an intentional time when Jesus chose to do this. Jesus is basically saying, "I am the water. I am the one who provided for you in the desert. I am the rock that was struck that's going to give you blessings. And I am the Messiah who is here, who's going to pour out his Spirit on all people." This would not have been lost on the people that day. They would have understood exactly what Jesus was saying. Jesus is saying, "Hey, if anyone is thirsty, I'm here. I'm here to quench that deep soul thirst that we all have." And so in this passage, you're going to see two things. Two things we want to talk about. Really simple. First, we're going to see the invitation that Jesus gives. And second, the promise that he offers. First, the invitation that Jesus gives, and second, the promise that he offers. So first, let's start off with the invitation. Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Anyone. This is a wide open invitation. You see this all the time with Jesus. He says things like, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Whoever believes in him will not perish." Jesus always gives a wide open invitation. To Jesus, it does not matter how attractive you are, how smart you are, how important you are, how religious you are, how much money you have. It doesn't matter your age, your ethnicity. It doesn't matter what you've done in your past. None of that matters to Jesus. Jesus' invitation is for anyone. Everybody's invited. One of the things when you get married, one of the biggest things you have to figure out is who you're going to invite to the wedding, right? And it usually goes something like this. Like, as a groom, you have about 4 people you want to invite. You know, your college roommates, that's about it. You know, your wife has about 10 people. She's got a couple more friends she wants to invite. And then your parents have about 1,000 people that they want to invite to the wedding, right? And it's all these, like, your great Aunt Karen that you've never even met, like, but they're like, she's got to be there, you know? And it's actually kind of hard because you have to figure out who you're actually going to invite. You have a limited amount of spots. You have a limited amount of resources. You can't invite everybody, so you have to limit your invitation because you have a limited amount of resources. Jesus is never in that situation. Jesus has more than enough resources. He has more than enough spots. He's never had to limit his invitation. He always says, anyone, everyone, whoever wants to come. So he says, if anyone thirsts, there's one precondition. You have to thirst. You have to thirst. Like I said earlier, you know, thirst is one of our greatest problems. If you ever watch like a survival show, you know, if you ever watch a survival show, you'll notice that on survival shows, like they always have to find like a source of water. Like one of the first things they do, they try to look, okay, how can I find a place, you know, to get water? Or if you ever watch like an animal documentary, like the action is always going down to the watering hole, right? Because everybody is reorienting their life around water because everyone knows you need water to survive. And as much as we need physical water to satisfy us, we also have this deep soul search where we're searching, we're looking for something that can satisfy our souls. All of us are on a search. Maybe for you, you look for it in relationships. You think that if you can find that special someone, you will feel, you know, loved and secure and special. Or maybe it's friendships. If you can find the right group of people to be connected with, then you'll be satisfied. Or maybe it's just looking good, whether it's going to the gym every day or buying the right clothes. You think if I look good enough, then I'll feel satisfied. Maybe it's money. If you can get a certain amount of money, if you can get, you know, in this tax bracket, you feel secure, then you'll be satisfied. Or maybe it's kids. You think that once you have kids, then I'll be happy. Or maybe it's just having a good time, whether it's watching Netflix or playing pickleball or going to your beach house, whatever it is. We all have these things that we look to these things to find us satisfaction and fulfillment. Or if you're like me, you looked everywhere. You know, in high school, I used to look for it in sports. Now, the only problem with that, if you have a body type like mine, you know, sports is not really going to bring you fulfillment, more pain and embarrassment. So I had to kind of move on from sports. Then I looked for it in popularity and trying to be funny, but there's always somebody cooler, funnier. Then, you know, in high school, you look for it in girls' attention. But it doesn't stop in high school and college. As an adult, now in my, you know, 30s, I often look for it in being successful in my career. I think if our ministry keeps growing, if I'm a good enough leader or preacher, right, then I'll be satisfied. And my guess is it doesn't stop there. You keep thinking, okay, if my kids turn out okay, then I'll be satisfied. If I save enough for retirement, I can be comfortable, then I'll be satisfied. The reality is I have looked everywhere, whether it's sports, academics, entertainment, relationships, career, and none of these things can bring ultimate satisfaction. And it's not that these are bad things. Most of these things are really, really good things. They just don't satisfy. So which one is it for you? What is the place that you are looking to fulfill you, to satisfy you? Where are you looking to make yourself happy? And my guess is, and my question is, like, is it working? Is it working? My guess is it's not working, or at least not to the level that you were hoping. I think what's interesting is as we look at our lives in our modern world, one of the things we see is that all the achievements that we have made in technology and science, we are wealthier and more comfortable than we've ever been. But nobody is arguing that we're any more, you know, we're any more fulfilled than our ancestors. Just think about America, for example. We have conveniences and wealth that our great-grandparents could have never even imagined is possible. But recently, the World Health Organization said that Americans are the most anxious people on planet Earth. And we're not even close to the top when it comes to happiness. So why have we seen advancements in almost every other area except fulfillment and satisfaction? Why is that? Well, C.S. Lewis, once talking about satisfaction, he says this. He says, there's all sorts of things in the world that offer to give it to you, but they never keep their promise. There's all these things that offer to give you satisfaction, but they can never keep their promise. It's almost like this. We say, if I can only get blank, you fill in the blank with whatever you want. If I can ever get blank, then I'll be happy and satisfied. But the problem is those things never deliver on their promise. Imagine that. Imagine this. Imagine you're watching the game. You're watching the game, and you're hungry, and so you order a pizza. You order a pizza, and you wait a couple hours, a few more hours, and the pizza, they just never deliver it. They never deliver it. Then imagine the next week, you do the same thing. You call the same place up, you order your pizza, and they just never deliver it, right? The third week, what are you going to do? Are you going to call up that same pizza place? No. Why? Because you know they don't deliver. They don't deliver on their promise. They're not bringing you a pizza. And we would never do that. We would never call that pizza place again. But for some reason, we think, okay, well, this relationship will actually satisfy us. Or this time our career is actually going to come through and deliver, right? Or this time if I find the right group of friends or whatever that fill in the blank is for you, we think eventually the right amount of money, whatever those things are, that's going to eventually satisfy you. It reminds me what the famous theologian Jim Carrey said one time. He said, "I wish everyone could get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed so they can see that it's not the answer. I wish everyone could get whatever they wanted, whatever it is, so they could see it's not the answer." C.S. Lewis, who I mentioned earlier, says this. He says, "If I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world could satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." If we're trying all these things and nothing in the world can satisfy us, he's saying the most probable explanation is we're actually made for something else. The reality is we're not meant to be satisfied by something. We're actually designed and made to be satisfied by someone. We all have to realize that we're all thirsty. The reason all of us are thirsty is nothing in this world can actually satisfy our deepest desires. And that's why Jesus says, "Come to me and drink." The invitation of Jesus is not to a set of doctrines. It's not to a set of rules. It's not even to a worldview. Jesus invites us to himself. Jesus is standing in the middle of water and he's saying, "Come to me and drink. I can satisfy your souls." But the question is, why is Jesus so satisfying? What makes him any better than any of these other things? And I love what Tim Keller says about this. He says, "When you find Jesus, he fulfills you. And when you fail him, he forgives you." Jesus is different because when you find him, he actually fulfills you. And when you fail him, he actually forgives you. If you continually fail at work, if you continually fail, you'll eventually get fired. If you continually fail your classes, you'll eventually flunk out. Just so you know that, so make sure you're aware. But Jesus is different. If you continually fail him, he will continually forgive you. Think about this. Jesus invites, when Jesus says, "Come to me and drink," Jesus says to everyone, "Come to me and drink." He knows everything you've ever done, everything you've ever thought, knowing everything about you and all your failures, he still says, "Come to me." He still says, "Come to me." He doesn't say, "Get it together and come." He says, "No, come to me as you are." See, Jesus is better than a career because you don't have to perform for him to be approved of. Jesus says that his love for you never has been and never will be based off your performance for him. Actually, Jesus' love is based off his performance for you. Jesus is better than popularity because in Jesus, you have the God of the universe who left heaven to die on a cross who says that you're his beloved daughter or son. You have the attention and the approval of the creator of the universe. Who cares what finite humans think about you? And Jesus is even more satisfying than marriage because in Jesus, you have one that is radically committed to you, who has already proven that he will lay down his life for you and who promises to never leave you or forsake you. Jesus is the only one who can truly satisfy our souls. And honestly, I can say, after following Jesus for 20 years, there's no one like him. To know every single day when I wake up that God loves me, that he approves of me, that he wants to be around me, that he will never leave me no matter how bad I mess up, to know I don't have to perform for him is so, so good for my soul. To know every day that my identity is not on the line, my security and satisfaction is never on the line, it is so freeing for him with me. And the other reality is when you find fulfillment in Jesus, it actually allows you to enjoy all these other things. Friendships, relationships, work. It actually allows you to enjoy those more because you don't need those things for deep soul satisfaction. You're able to enjoy them for what they are. Following Jesus actually brings you unbelievable freedom. There's no one like him. So the invitation is clear. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Everyone's invited. Everyone's invited to be eternally satisfied in him. But just like in any invitation, you have to actually receive it. If you want to experience it, you have to receive it. Whatever the greatest invitation for you would be, whether it's like to go to the Super Bowl or go to a trip to Italy or Taylor Swift tickets, whatever that is for you, whatever your big dream is, for you to, if somebody invited you to do that, you have to actually receive the invitation to experience the blessings of the invitation. Jesus is inviting you to be eternally satisfied, but to do that, you have to believe in him. You have to believe he is who he says he is. You have to come to him and drink. You have to believe he is the Son of God who died in your place and rose again, who can forever give you eternal satisfaction. So a good question for you to think is, have you actually received this invitation? Not have you been offered it, but have you received it? So that was the first part, the invitation from Jesus is to come to him and drink. He's the only one who can truly satisfy. But we also see there's a promise attached to this invitation. Look at verse 38 and 39. It says, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now this is really interesting. The promise that Jesus is talking about here, it says right here, it's talking about the Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36 says, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. Isaiah, what we talked about earlier, says that the Messiah comes. He's going to give everyone the Spirit. But look at what he says. He says this, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now the picture here is that after you receive Jesus, he then gives you the Holy Spirit. And this Spirit actually flows. He doesn't say it's just flowing into you, but it's actually flowing out of you as a blessing to others. I think we naturally get the first part of like, come to me and drink. We all know that water is what's going to, we need water to help our thirst. But the second part is much more surprising. We're not only being satisfied with water, but now we're becoming a source of water for other people to be satisfied. The vision that this gets is Ezekiel 47. There's this vision that Ezekiel has. And it's a crazy vision. Ezekiel is sitting having this vision, and there's the temple. So you know the temple is where God's presence was. So it has the temple. And Ezekiel looks at the temple, and he begins to see that water begins trickling out of the temple. And water begins trickling out of the temple, going down the stairs, and it begins to grow. The water grows and grows until the water is actually this giant rushing river. And it's this giant rushing river. On both sides of the river, the banks of the river, there's trees. And on the trees, there's this fruit and leaves. And what it says is, and in Ezekiel 47, is that these fruit are actually bring healing to the nations. What is God saying? In this vision, what God's saying is that God is going to pour his Spirit out, and as his Spirit flows through, his Spirit is actually going to bring life and healing as it flows from the temple. But what is crazy, when you get to the New Testament, what Paul says is, you're the temple. You're the temple. Ephesians 2 says, the church, we're the temple. The temple is not some physical place, but now God pours his Spirit into us, and that the Spirit is meant to flow through us to bring life to those around us. That as a Christian, you're supposed to be a life-giving river to those around you. Jesus is not meant to come to him and drink just to satisfy our thirst, but to send us out to satisfy others. We're meant to be sent out into the world, into our communities, to bring life and love and care and justice. Christians are not meant to be a stagnant pond, but a life-flowing river. Here's an example of how this worked. A couple years ago at NC State, a student came to NC State named Luke. And he came to college like a lot of students come, just looking for a good time. And he was having a good time, partying, doing all that. That was kind of the lifestyle he was living. And one day he's in Tally, which is a student union at NC State, and a summer college student leader and a staff member come up to him and they share the gospel with Luke. And for a while, Luke really struggles. He wants to find satisfaction in the things on campus, but he's also considering the claims of Christ. And eventually one day, as he hears the invitation of come to me and drink, he goes to Jesus. He surrenders his life to him. He is filled with living water. But it doesn't stop there. Luke then actually, he does City Project, our summer project. And then after he graduates, He gives 2 years to do a mission work overseas before he's going to actually start his career. So he gives 2 years, and he lands in London. He gets in London. He's at a coffee shop. He's sharing the gospel in London. And as he's sharing the gospel, this other guy named Adam actually walks up to him as he's sharing the gospel with one guy. And Adam actually, you know, kind of taps him on the shoulder and says, "Hey, I hear you talking about all this stuff, and I know it's kind of weird, man, but I've just been having some dreams recently. And I don't know if you could help me with this." He said, "You know, I've been having these dreams about, there's been this voice from heaven saying these words, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh," which is word for word, Ezekiel 36. And he says, "I've actually been having another dream as well where there's been this man dressed in all white, and he's been inviting me to come down to this river to be baptized," right? And Luke is sitting there, just, you know, we don't train people in dream interpretation at Summit College, but he's like, "I think I know what to do with this." He takes Adam, so Adam's actually from the Middle East. He takes Adam and he shows Adam Mark 1, Jesus' baptism. And then he flips over and shows him Ezekiel 36, word for word, what Adam's been hearing in this dream. Adam begins to wrestle with, is Jesus really the living water? Is he really the stream? Adam actually has to go back home to the Middle East because his mom gets sick. And as he goes back home, he's reading the Bible. And after reading the Bible for a few weeks, Adam actually puts his faith in Christ. But it doesn't stop there. He puts his faith in Christ. And as Adam is, you know, reading the Bible, one day his brother walks in. And his brother sees him reading the Bible. And where they're at, you know, Adam, it's illegal to be a Christian. Adam's brother actually beats him for reading the Bible. And he tells him, "Hey, if you read it again, our family's going to disown you." Well, that night, Adam's brother gets a dream. Adam's brother's dream is, he says, he hears a voice saying, "Why are you persecuting me? And why are you hurting your brother?" Adam's brother wakes up and goes to his brother and says, "Hey, I don't know what this means." And then Adam begins to share the gospel with his brother, and his brother actually comes to Christ as well. Adam and his brother then actually lead their mom to Christ, and then they actually go out and they start sharing the gospel with people in the villages around there, and several people there have actually become to Christ, and they've actually begun to form a little church. Now, why do I tell you that? A couple things. First, where did all this start? It all started because a student at NC State got offered living water. And as he received the invitation, he didn't let that invitation just stop with him. He wasn't a stagnant pond, but he was a life-giving river. And that river flowed all the way to London and to the Middle East, and it is still flowing today. And you can hear that story and think, well, maybe Luke just must be this unbelievable Christian, super Christian, right? And Luke is awesome, but he's not this super Christian. There's nothing uniquely special about him. The only thing that's special about him is he let the Spirit flow through him. He was obedient. Here's the reality. That same Spirit, if you have trusted in Christ, should be flowing through you. Now, you might hear that and think, well, Wes, does that mean I have to move overseas? That's not the point, okay? You don't have to move overseas. But the reality is, if you have trusted in Christ, if you accepted the invitation, the Spirit longs to flow through you to give life and healing to those around you. So if you're a student on campus at NC State or Meredith, the Spirit is meant to be flowing through you to share the gospel with your suite mates or classmates. If you're a parent, the Spirit is meant to be flowing through you to exude patience with your kids, to love your kids, and to teach them to follow Christ. If you're in the workplace, the Spirit is meant to flow through you to work with excellence for God's glory, but also to share the good news if you're given an opportunity. Blue Ridge, as a campus, God has given us the Spirit for the Spirit to flow through you to serve the community. Whether it's Refugee Hope Partners or, you know, you're involved there. I heard from Ryan Fuller that the Wake Correctional has actually just opened back up. That God wants to use this campus, the Spirit to flow through this campus to give life to those in prison. A good thing to think through is, how can the Spirit flow through me in my neighborhood where God has placed me for others to experience the life that he's called them to? The reality is, if you have the Spirit, it should not be stopping with you, but flowing through you. The Dead Sea is so salty that it contains no fish or no plants or any life. It's called the Dead Sea, and it's pretty obvious. Now, the reason is, here's why. The reason is, there are no outlets in the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, there's like a great volume of water that gets poured into the Dead Sea, but there's nowhere for it to go. And many inlets with no outlets equals death. Life can't live there. Attending church every week, listening to good podcasts, and reading your Bible, they're great. Those are great things. But if that's all there is, it will kind of lead you to be a Dead Sea Christian. Yes, Jesus saved you to satisfy you, but he also saved you to be sent out so others could be satisfied. The water that flows to you when you come to Christ comes into your life. It isn't meant to stay with you. You're not meant to be a reservoir, but a life-giving river. So is life flowing for you, from you, as you go out? This whole passage ends in verse 39. And it says this, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." See, the good news for us as a church is we live in the era of the Holy Spirit. The Messiah has come and poured out his Spirit on all of us. But before the Spirit can come and be poured out, Jesus had to go to the cross. See, living water is free for us, but it was costly for him. See, the same man who stood up and offers living water is the same Savior who cried, "I thirst," on the cross. And instead of drinking living water, Jesus chose to drink the cup of God's wrath so you and me could forever drink the cup of God's love. And if you remember, after Jesus died, a soldier thrust a spear into Jesus' side, and water came gushing out. Just like the rock was hit in the wilderness and water came out bringing life to them, our rock was struck on the cross. But because he was struck, life now flows to us. Think about that day when Jesus is standing in that water and he is offering all of us living water. He knew the only way he could bring us life was he had to choose death. But it is through his death that all of us can have life. But not only that, he also promised to give you the Spirit so that God could use you to bring life. What is God's plan to getting living water to the world? You are God's plan. You are God's plan. So two questions I want you to think through. I'm gonna give you a little bit of time just to pray and think what God's saying. First is, have you accepted this gift of living water? You've been invited, but have you received it? Are you experiencing that deep soul satisfaction that only Jesus can give? To receive that, you have to believe in him. Believe Jesus is who he says he is. I believe he's saying to some of you today, come and drink. Come and drink and be eternally satisfied. The second thing is, how is God inviting you to participate in what he's doing all over the world? Your life is meant to be a life-giving river to flow to those around you. Are you bringing life to your classmates, to your suite mates, to your neighbors, to your coworkers, to your kids? Are you a life-giving river? Are you a reservoir holding the Spirit of God? What would it look like if every single one of us at the Blue Ridge campus became a river flowing through the streets of Raleigh to bring the good news to those who don't know it? I want to pray for us, but then I want to give you a few minutes just to pray and just consider, what is the Lord saying to you? Let's pray. Jesus, I'm so thankful this is a wide open invitation. If anyone thirsts, we're invited to come and drink. And so God, I pray that today there might be some people who walked in, didn't even know they were thirsty, God, but you're offering them the living water right now. You're offering them eternal, deep soul satisfaction. And God, I pray they will not leave today without saying yes and accepting that. God, I pray they will receive the living water that only you can offer. Jesus, there is no other stream. But Father, I also pray that, God, we will leave here as life-flowing rivers to bring the good news and the hope of the gospel to Raleigh. That, God, that you have saved us, but now you are sending us out by the power of your Spirit, that it's not meant to just stay within us, but meant to flow through us to bring life and hope and justice to the world. And so, God, I pray you'll empower us to go out and do that, Lord, if we leave. In your name I pray. Amen. So I'm going to give you a few minutes, and I just want you to ask God, what is he saying to you today? Is he asking you to come to him as a living water for the first time? Or is he calling you to go out as a life-giving river into the community? Take a few minutes and just pray and ask the Lord what he's saying to you.